So chapter 20, the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Now, if you think about that title for just a minute, it's a little daunting. Because if I were to ask you, what is the extent of the grace of the gospel? How do you define that? How do you describe that? Where do you begin and where do you end? Because God's grace is wonderful. It's glorious. It's infinite. The extent of the grace thereof. And so what's really interesting is how our confession ends up handling this, and it does it in the only way that it can, which is to deal with the extent of the grace by simply describing the boundaries of the grace of God, sort of the limits of the grace of God. And so that's where I wanted to begin this afternoon, is just thinking a little bit about what we mean by extent. When someone says the word extent, they're thinking of the reach of something, or you might think of the fullness of something, or the vastness of something, or the greatness of something. That's what we think of when we think of extent. And there's a couple of different ways then of thinking about extent. You can focus on the fullness aspect of it, or you can look at it by sort of drawing its boundaries. And so let me give you an example. If I were to ask you, what is the extent of the night sky? Well, you might be tempted to be a little bit taken back by that question, because you would say, how can I answer that question? You know, scientists today tell us, if they're accurate, that the sky is as big as the universe. It's infinite. Where does it end? It reaches all across the whole span of the surface of the earth, and it reaches 13 billion light years into space, and it's massive, and it's beautiful, and it's awe-inspiring, and it's wonderful. And you would be a little bit confounded in trying to answer the question, what is the extent of the night sky? Or if you're more practical, you could say, well, the extent of the night sky is it reaches as far as the horizon. Which is a true answer, and that's a correct answer. And that's kind of what the confession is doing here, is it's saying, it's pointing us to the horizon in order to show us where the boundaries are on the extent of the gospel. And what I want to do this afternoon, and I think this is the intention of the confession, is because in doing so, in looking at the horizon, we get this opportunity to just sort of stand back and get a glimpse at the fullness and the extent of what it is that the confession is teaching us about the extent of the grace of the gospel. And so we can think of it like that, the gospel and the extent of its grace, its vastness, and its glory. And so that's what we see here. We have chapter 20 on the gospel and the extent thereof. It's broken into four paragraphs. Paragraph 1 is going to talk to us about the essential substance of the gospel and the limits on that and the boundaries on that. And then paragraph 2 through 4 are going to talk to us about the extent of the grace of the gospel in terms of its revelation, in terms of its spread throughout the whole earth, and in terms of its power in the soul of the believer. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So we're going to begin by looking at paragraph 1 in the gospel, the substance of the gospel. And I'm going to read paragraph 1. If you have a copy of it, you can follow along. And then we're going to talk a little bit about it, break it up into its little pieces. Well, this is what paragraph 1 says, a basic definition, basic essential definition of the gospel. And this is how it says it. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. We have three parts to this paragraph, and the first part deals with the historical context of the gospel. We can think of that also as the need for the gospel. You might want to think of it as the bad news. If we understand that the term gospel means good news, then that first little part of the paragraph tells us about what the bad news is, the covenant of works being broken and made unprofitable unto life. And then we see the provision of the gospel in the middle of the paragraph, and then we get a statement on the substance proper of the gospel. And all of these things, I think, will be very helpful for us to think through once again and to understand. And there's many topics and doctrines that we can touch on here. So the historical context of the gospel, you can find this in the first two clauses, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. This is the bad news. The covenant of works was broken. and death came into the world. Sin and death. The historical context of the gospel is that the covenant of works was broken. It was broken by sin, and by sin came death. Now, what this means is, this afternoon, is that we want to spend a few minutes talking about the covenant of works, and we want to talk a little bit about covenant. We want to review those ideas. And so let's talk a little bit about covenant in general, and then we'll talk about the covenant of works. Now, here's how I'm going to define covenant. There's lots of ways to define covenant. There's lots of material out there on covenant. But let me give you a little definition of it. That I think will be helpful to you, and this is what we'll be working with this afternoon. A covenant is a law that forms the legal basis for a relationship between two parties. Nice generic definition of a covenant. A covenant is a law that forms the legal basis for a relationship between two parties. Now, if you just let that sink in for a moment, you'll realize that covenant is a pretty basic concept. It's a concept that we're familiar with. You can find examples or illustrations of covenants in business transactions, a legal relationship between two entities. Well, that would be kind of like the relationship between business partners. If you've ever if you've ever had an iPhone or an Android, or you've used Windows, or you've ever used a licensed software, you've probably clicked the little button where you sell your soul to the company, and you agree to the terms and the conditions, and if you're like me, you don't have, even if you wanted to read it, you wouldn't understand a word of it, so you just sort of hope that by clicking on it, everything's going to turn out okay. If you've ever used Netflix, and you agree to the terms of service, you're entering into a relationship with that company. That's what's happening there. And it is based on you're making a covenant. You're making a covenant with iPhone. You're making a covenant with Microsoft or Netflix or whoever. And that covenant forms the basis for the relationship that you have with that company. That company promises to provide for you goods and services, and then you promise to keep the terms of the covenant, or the contract, or the agreement that is between you. A covenant is much like that. In the generic idea of a covenant, that's what a covenant is. You can think of adoption papers or even marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. There's a law and there's a basis for that relationship, and so I'm not going to belabor that point. You can actually see that this is how Moses deals with covenant in the book of Genesis. What's interesting, I love the way Moses deals with covenant. He doesn't mention covenant in the first early chapters of the book, but he does mention it the first time he really brings out that term, that concept, that word in Genesis is with the Noahic covenant. And then later on, he tells a story about Abraham and the agreement that Abraham enters into with Abimelech under the oak of Mamre. And it's a covenant, and they form a covenant. So it's a covenant. It's a law that forms a legal relationship between two parties. Now, with that generic concept, let's apply it to the covenant of works. The covenant of works, which is sometimes called the covenant of nature, is a law that states that if man keeps the law of his nature, what he's made in the image of God, if he keeps God's moral law, and if he keeps any word that God tells to him, if man obeys God in terms of the moral law or positive law, whatever positive law God might lay down for him, if he does this, then he will enjoy life and joy and friendship with God. He will live. But if he fails to obey God, if he breaks God's law at any point, moral or positive, if he breaks God's law, then he will die. That would be the penalty. And so the nature of that relationship is based on man's works, which is why sometimes we call it a covenant of works. And it is an expression of the natural relationship that we have with God by simply the fact that he is God and we are his creatures made in his image. And that's why it is sometimes called the covenant of nature. It requires perfect, absolute obedience, and there is no provision in that covenant for failure. And this is exactly what we see in the early chapters of Genesis, where the covenant of works is set down.
Moses doesn't call it a covenant there, but all the basic elements are covenant are there. God creates man. He places him in the garden. He places a tree in the midst of that garden, you know, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commands Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for, you know it, in the day that he does, he will surely die. In other words, it only takes one sin, one breach of this contract, one failure, one mistake on Adam's part, and he will inherit death. The relationship will be broken. The covenant will be broken. And so the relationship between God and man will be broken. And so in the Bible, this is what we see. God commands Adam not to eat, and on the day that he eats it, he will surely die. Now remember in the Bible, I'm going to talk a little bit about this, this is somewhat of an aside. Death does not mean ceasing to exist. And I know that we all know this, but it's important to remember. Death in the Bible is the idea of separation. It's an idea of the breach of our relationship, a broken relationship with God. And to be separated from God, who is the source of all being and all goodness and all grace and all glory, means torment and shame and pain for man forever. A broken relationship. He will be at enmity with God, and God will be at enmity with him. Is this clear? Is there any questions about this? Am I skipping any beats? Are you all with me on this? If Adam sins, he will die. And that means that he will have a broken relationship with God. Is that clear? I'm asking you. Everybody can nod your head so I can see, so I know that you're with me. Okay, so this basic stuff, and I think you're familiar with it. If you have any questions, you know, of course, feel free to interrupt me. I know I can be a big force of nature sometimes when I'm up here and I'm just speaking and I'm going 100 million miles an hour. But if raise your hand and or yell at me or something if you have a question, and I will be happy to take it and we'll talk about it. I'll slow down a little bit. Okay, so there's this covenant. There's a relationship between God and man by nature. It's based on man's works. If man breaks the covenant, if he breaks God's law, he will die. Covenant of works. The thing that I want you to notice, again, this is a little bit of an aside, is that the covenant of works, or the covenant of nature, in this covenant, man's relationship with God is based on his works. That's significant because this covenant and man's happiness and man's life and man's fellowship with God depends upon man. It depends upon him and his obedience and his perfection. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pause to think about that, it doesn't seem like that great of a deal. Even if I'm sinless, I don't know if I like that idea. Now, that's just me talking to you about my thoughts on this. But that's what we see with the covenant of works. It's certainly a fair covenant. It's a just covenant. It rightly expresses something true about God and true about man. Well, I was going to also mention something here about covenant headship, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But of course, God enters into this relationship. He doesn't just enter into it with Adam as an individual. When God enters into this relationship, he enters into this relationship with the whole race of mankind. But he does it through Adam. He does it through what is called a representative head. And so God makes the covenant with Adam, but in making the covenant with Adam, he's making it with all that Adam represents, which includes Eve and all of his children. And so this covenant of works is something that we are all in Adam, a part of. This all represents something true about God and our relationship with God in Adam. And it's important that we recognize that and that we understand that. And again, if you have any questions about that, you can certainly ask. I'm pretty confident that most of us here understand these things in general. And so God enters into this relationship with Adam and through Adam with all of humanity. And so when Adam, this is what's important about this, is when Adam sins, we are all counted as having sinned in him. Now some people have trouble with this. They don't think it sounds fair, but you have to remember that Adam is a suitable representative for you. You're his offspring. There isn't anything that you don't have that you didn't inherit from him. And so if you were in Adam's place, you would have made the same decision that he made. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned, not because we were physically there, we were present, but because God says to us that Adam is a suitable representative of us, and what Adam did in the garden is tells the truth about who we are before God. And of course, I don't need to persuade you of this. You all know that you're sinners before God, and that when given the choice, you choose sin over God. You choose your own way over God's way. And so God is certainly just in calling Adam our representative head and imputing his guilt to us, and we inherit his corruption. Okay, so then all of that, that's all background, just to explain what the confession means in that first little phrase when it says that the covenant of works has been broken. Now remember, in the covenant of works, there's no provision in the covenant of works to repair it. There's nothing set down in the covenant of works that allows Adam to say, to come to God and say, I know I made a mistake. Can I make it right? He can't come to God and say, I know I made a mistake. You told me to not eat of the tree, and I did. Can you forgive me? Will you please forgive? There's no room in the covenant of works, in the relationship between God and man naturally, or in the covenant of works that's revealed, that grants Adam that kind of recourse. So when Adam sins, it's a done deal. It's a once and for all thing. It only takes one sin to ruin that relationship between God and man. Once it's broken forever. And the covenant of works has been broken by man's sin, because you know the narrative story in Genesis. God puts Adam in the garden and says, don't eat of this tree. And Adam eats of the tree and he sins. This throws mankind into a helpless, desperate situation. It's a situation in which he has inherited death and separation from God and misery and torment forever, with no repair, no hope of recourse. There's no salvation for man in the covenant of works. We have entered into sin and death, into bondage to sin and death in Adam, and there is no escape, humanly speaking. There's nothing we can do. There's no work that we can work or merit that we can merit in order to make things right, in order to repair this relationship between God and man. And so this is what our confession is saying in this first clause. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. And so this shows us our great need. And what we need then, if we're thinking about these things and what I just said, I know I went through it pretty quickly, what we need is a new relationship with God. We need, if putting it in the terms of the definition I gave you for covenant, we need a new covenant. We need a new law. We need better terms for a better relationship with God. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. We need reconciliation with God, but we can't have that in the first covenant because there's no provision in the first covenant for reconciliation. We need a better covenant. We need a new covenant. We need a better principle or a better law on which that covenant is based. We need something, to be frank, more secure, something that's not based on man and man's works. We said that the whole idea of the covenant of works, what you notice about it, is it depends upon Adam. It depends upon man. We need something that's dependent upon God and his works and his commitment and his faithfulness. That's what we need. It's even more severe than that, though, because that makes sense. There's a couple of problems with it. Because even if God were to say, yes, that you need a new covenant, and I can enter into that new covenant with you, and God were to do all of that, and he were to say, okay, look, the relationship's been broken, let me enter into a new relationship with you, there's still the problem, though, isn't there? Isn't there a more fundamental problem that's still prevalent? And what is that problem? We're still in bondage to sin. The heart hasn't changed. We need a powerful, almighty work. We need a new creation is what we need. We need new hearts. It's a mess that we find ourselves in because of sin. And we have no recourse. We can't go to God and say, we need a new covenant. And then we have the new heart issue. We wouldn't ask him if we knew that we needed it. And so we've sinned. And we've broken God's law. Why would he help us? Why would he do anything for us? But then this is where we get into the confession. It talks to us about the good news, the provision of the gospel, the good news. And notice what it says here. It's beautiful what it says here. God was pleased. Given all of that mess, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. This is the provision of good news. It pleased God to provide a new way for sinners to come back to him. That's what it means when it says calling the elect, and to produce in them a new heart. That's what it means when it talks about begetting in them faith and repentance. It pleased God to do this. Good news, brothers and sisters. It pleased God to form a new and a living relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible calls it a new and a living way, and it calls it a new and a living way because it's centered on Christ, and our confession calls it that. And so there's five things that I want to notice here just before we move on to the third point and get to the real substance of the gospel. Five things that we see in that statement that I just read to you. God was pleased for it to give the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and beginning faith and repentance in them. Five things that make this statement good news. I want to emphasize to you how good it is that we read that statement. That statement is formulated the way that it is, that it says what it says. Five things in that statement that tell us just how good this provision of the gospel really is. Well, first of all, God was pleased. That's the first few words that you see there. Its source, its root is based on God's good pleasure. It's not based on man's works. It's not based on man's will, as the covenant of works was, as the first covenant was. It's based on God's own good pleasure, on his free and sovereign choice. And that's good, brothers and sisters, because what it's telling us is that God is pleased to save sinners. It delights him to do this and to repair this mess that we find ourselves in by our own fault and by our own guilt. And that secondly, it's good because it's based on promise. God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. So this is a relationship that's not based on the demands of a law to human beings who are not going to be able to keep it anywhere, are going to fall from it in their fallibility. This is a covenant based on promise. It's not based on God's demand on man. It's based on God's demand on himself, self-obligation, commitment. I have sworn by myself, the Lord has said, that he will save. So it's good. It's rooted in God's pleasure. It's rooted on promise. It's good because the promise is the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. The whole gospel centers around Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more on him in a minute, but this is really a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is speaking to Satan, who was the occasion for the breaking of that first covenant. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, her seed, her son. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God makes this promise that he's going to come face to face with the occasion of sin, with sin itself, with the consequence of sin, which is death, and he's going to conquer it. He's going to conquer it through the Son of the woman. God is going to work. And there's so much that we could say there, and I'm just going to leave it at that. He gives us the promise, brothers and sisters. We're in Christ. He gives us the promise of Christ. Praise the Lord. It's glorious. And so, four, it's good because it's the means for calling the elect. It pleased God to call the elect. It's a promise for the calling of undeserving sinners to grace and salvation from sin and death. We could go look at chapter 10, paragraph 1, that tells us that's what a calling is all about. It's the calling of sinners to grace and salvation out of sin and death. That's actual confessional language. Grace and salvation out of sin and death. This is good news, brothers, because God has purposed to save sinners from sin and death. And then finally, this is good news because it answers the real heart of this problem all along, which is this need that we have to be born again. And this is what he says in the fifth place in that statement, begetting in them faith and repentance, a new heart that draws near to God by faith and that really seeks to obey him and seeks to repent and to do his will. And this is what we so desperately and really and truly need, this new creation. Okay, again, there's a lot that we could say there, but I'm just going to move along really quickly. Okay, so we've seen the historical context of the gospel. The covenant of works was broken. We become in bondage to sin and death. We've seen the provision of the gospel. It pleased God to bring forth to set forth the promise of Christ, so that through that promise of Christ, he would bring salvation to his elect, and that he would produce in them a new heart. Good news. Everything that we have need of, because the covenant of works is broken, God provides. And then in the third place, this confession, this paragraph one, emphasizes to us then the substance of the gospel, the real essence, the core of it. And so it says this, it turns our attention back to this promise, because that's the whole idea here. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it. Now, what does it mean by its substance there? Well, it means Christ. Christ is the substance of the gospel, the seed of the woman. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed. Christ is revealed. He's made known to us. And therein effectual, that is, this whole gospel and this promise, is made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners in the revelation of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, in the promise of God. Does that make sense? Are there any questions? I think it's all pretty clear. It's all basic stuff. But it's good and wonderful, wonderful things that we are thinking about here. And again, there's a lot that I could say here. I'm a little tempted to. The only thing I want to say here is what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the substance of the gospel. And it's important to understand and to see here that even in the Old Covenant, there was a revelation of the substance of the gospel and the promise in Genesis 3:15. You've heard it called the proto-evangelium, if I'm pronouncing that properly, the proto-good news. Because it's a revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the seed of the woman. And sometimes it's easy to miss this. But the saints in the Old Testament, the believers, and you can see this in the writings in the Old Testament. You can see this in Moses. You can see it in the prophets. You can especially see it in David and all over the Old Testament, that there was an understanding. People, they knew that they were waiting for this seed. They were waiting for this person. Now, there was a lot they didn't know. Of course, they didn't know that he would be crucified on a Roman cross because there was no Rome. There was much mystery to it. But they had the substance of it, even in the Old Covenant. The believer in the Old Covenant knew that they were waiting for the seed, that all of the promises of God and all the things that they were hoping for was bound up in the fulfillment of this promise. And they were looking for the seed of God. This is why Isaiah is able to talk about the servant of the Lord. And this is why it was so important for them to talk about the seed and the generations and the preservation of the generations and David and Solomon and the sons of the kings and so on. And I don't want to go off too far on that track, sometimes it's easy to look at the Old Testament and say, well, they didn't have the same knowledge that we did. Well, they didn't in its fullness. There was a mystery to it. I'm not totally settled on this, but it seems to me when I look at the Old Testament that the full mystery of the idea that it's God who becomes flesh, that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, he's the Lord himself in human flesh, was something that was somewhat veiled, is certainly veiled in the Old Testament. And so the whole idea of the Trinity was veiled. And yet we do have types and shadows and so on. But they had the substance. The substance is Christ, his person and his work, his victory over Satan, his victory over sin, his victory over death through his own suffering. It was all there, right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I've taken more time on this than I thought, so let's just go ahead and dive all the way in. Turn with me really quickly to Luke chapter 2. And just to illustrate this, to break up the torrent, I'm getting through a lot of information here. 2:25. You can see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And this is Jesus had just been born and he'd grown up just a little bit. He was being brought into the temple for purification. He's presented at the temple. I'm going to pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And you're familiar with this story, but it's good to look at. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He's an Israelite. And this man was righteous and devout. He was a son of Abraham. He was righteous by faith. He trusted in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteous. And he worshiped God. He was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now are you letting your servant depart in peace according to your word? For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what he said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now I read that to you because I want you to see is that Simeon is an Old Testament believer. And he understands, he has a concept that it's the Lord's Christ that he's waiting for, that he's waiting for the person and the work of Jesus. And when Jesus is revealed to him, he says, "This is the one that I've been waiting for." And he declares that he is the salvation of God. The substance of the gospel, confession paragraph one is teaching us, is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And so the point of paragraph one is that Jesus Christ is the gospel. And it brings in the helpful idea of the historical context and the provision that God has made, but the substance of it is Jesus Christ. Now, when we see that Jesus Christ is the substance of the gospel, then we can step back, like I explained to you at the beginning of the lesson, and we can get a glimpse. By looking at the horizon, for a moment, we get a flash of the extent of the grace of the gospel. How far does the gospel, what is the extent of the gospel, of the substance of the gospel? It's the whole Jesus Christ. It's the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the extent. That's its vastness, its reach. And so we worship him. The extent of the grace of the gospel. It's as far and wide as the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paragraph two then, the extent of the revelation of the gospel. So really, again, what we're going to get here is the limits on the revelation of the gospel. He's going to point us to the horizon. He's going to show us where it all stops. But in seeing the horizon, we'll be able to take in the glory of the whole. So again, paragraph 2 talks about the revelation of the gospel. It's revealed, and the main idea here, it's revealed only by the word of God. But let me read the paragraph to you. "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God." So it's being very clear about this. "Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him as much as in a general or an obscure way. Much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith and repentance," which we saw was the real need there, the new heart. And so this paragraph is pretty clear, isn't it? I'm not going to spend too much time on it. It's basically saying you can't find the gospel in creation. You can't find the gospel in the works of God's providence in general. You're not going to find it there. You can't discover the gospel by reason. You're not going to find it through the scientific method. The only way that salvation, that the gospel can be known, is by the word of God. The Bible, Genesis through Revelation. This is the only place. God has to speak it. Man cannot find it on his own. This is the glory of the gospel that we saw from paragraph 1. It doesn't depend upon man. It doesn't depend upon his reason. It doesn't depend upon nature. God must speak. The word of God is the only way that this salvation can be known. And it's impossible for a person's heart to be changed any other way. It takes the work of God's word. It's God working with his word. That's the only way. Now, this is important because there's lots of Christians who make this mistake. You can see this even all the way up into our own day with people like Billy Graham and some others who make this mistake. And they'll say that people are judged by the light of nature. The light that they have is what they'll be judged by. You get the idea? You familiar with this idea? If somebody who's never heard, you heard the question, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What about them? Well, you know, you'll hear some Christians who'll want to say, well, they have a natural knowledge of God, and they'll be judged as far as that natural knowledge, etc. And maybe we could affirm, we could turn that around and say, yeah, they'll be judged by it. They'll be condemned to hell forever. But the point that the Christian is making is that, well, maybe there's some grace that can be shown by natural, because of the natural light that they have. And paragraph 2 is being very clear with us. There is no salvation apart from the Word of God. The promise of Jesus Christ is the only means for calling of the elect and begetting a new heart in the life of a sinner. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. There's lots of verses we could look at. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It just brings home this same idea. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Salvation comes only by the prophets and by the law, or that is by the revelation of Moses, by God's word to his people. It cannot be found in nature. Another good place to go is Romans 16. Turn there with me, Romans 16, verse 25 to 27. Such a beautiful statement, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. And it makes, again, this same point. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, and again, this is the Apostle Paul writing in Romans, strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the only effective way, you see. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In many ways, Romans 16, 27, 25 through 27 is the scriptural background of the whole chapter here in chapter 20. Like every element is found there. But the idea I wanted to show you there, it's through the prophetic writings. It's through the preaching of Christ. There's no salvation apart from it. There's no salvation in the light of nature. There's no salvation in the reason of man. There's no salvation in what we can discover through science or philosophy or any such thing. It's only in the Word of God. It's only in the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is, so we've looked at the horizon. So what that means is, the point that paragraph 2 is making is that the gospel is only revealed through the Word of God, not at all in creation or providence. But that means that the extent of the grace of the revelation of the gospel, brothers, is above the heavens. It's beyond heaven and earth. It's beyond anything that you can discover in anything that God has created. The most majestic part of God's creation, even into heaven itself, even the revelation, right? Heaven is a place that God has created. There's a throne room and there's angels. Even in the face of all of heaven, if you could go to heaven and you could have a vision of heaven, it's not enough to save you. The only thing that can save you is a revelation of the heart and the mind of God in Jesus Christ, which he's revealed in his word. It's above the heavens. Psalm chapter 25, verse 1, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. It's only this revelation of the Word of God, the heart and the mind and the soul of God. That's the extent of the grace that's come to us. It's a revelation of God's own inner being and His determination to save sinners and to set His love upon you if you're in Christ Jesus, and to reveal it through His own Son, the Lord Jesus, who is His own bosom, His own heart, His eternally begotten. John chapter 1, verse 18, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Turn there with me. Makes this so clear to us. You see the challenge that the authors of the confession had. How do you express the extent of the grace of God? Well, you do it by just simply pointing people to the horizon and the limits, and then there's a glimpse at least at that point of the fullness of it, the vastness, the extent of it. Of course, Jesus Christ, he's the one who is God and who is with God, and He was made flesh, and in Him is grace and truth and the revelation of God. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one can know Him by nature. You can know about Him, you can know that He's there. No one has ever seen Him. No one has ever penetrated into who He really is. There's better ways to say that, but that's as good as I can get. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, and some translations say, who's in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known. So that, turn with me really quickly, follow me on this. 1 Corinthians puts this a good way too. 1 Corinthians. You can see this is why the confession didn't go this way, because you start saying, well, where am I going to stop? But look, 1 Corinthians, we'll stop here. 1 Corinthians 2, this beautiful passage, I probably could have quoted it to you. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, the depths of God. What is the extent of the grace? What is the extent of the grace of the revelation of the gospel, brothers? The deep things of God. Paragraph 3, the extent of the spread of the gospel. Again, they're going to talk to us about the limits on the spread of the gospel. It's in the ideas, it's according to God's sovereign will. Look at paragraph 3 then with me. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts. Okay, so the authors of the confession are thinking about the Old Testament. They're thinking about, well, why did God appear to Abraham and not to some other person contemporary with it? Why was it Abraham? And then why did God give Abraham just a little bit of revelation, and then He gave Moses more revelation, and He gave even more revelation? Why did He do it that way? Why didn't He just give Abraham all the revelation? Something like that. Like those kinds of questions. That's what it's dealing with there. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, and with addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein. As to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to due improvement of man's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or could do. The confession is dealing with the absurd idea that the reason the gospel went into Europe, for instance, when we look at history, that's where the gospel went. It went into Europe mainly in history. Some people would claim that that's because the Europeans are brighter than the rest of the world or something like this, and they're saying it's absurd. And therefore, in all ages, the very last part of that paragraph, didn't finish the paragraph, and therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or the straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel and the will of God. It all rests on God's sovereign will. Look with me really quickly at Acts 16, verse 7. You'll see a very sobering and punctuated example of this. Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Here we have the context is the apostles are doing the work of missionaries, spreading the gospel, going to the nations. Jesus said, go to all nations, and that's what they're attempting to do in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. And then here's what it says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Put yourself in the shoes of a Bithynian. For reasons we don't really understand or can know, but according to God's sovereign will, the gospel doesn't go into Bithynia. It goes elsewhere. The Spirit takes a left turn. And so that's just an example of what our confession is getting at here. The gospel goes wherever God wills it to go. So the extent of its spread is wherever God wills it to go. But if you look at the scriptures, what does the scriptures tell us? What does the scriptures promise to us? Yes, humanly speaking, it's here in one place, it's there in another place. God gave his covenant to Israel. He didn't give it to Edom. He didn't give it to Moab. He didn't give it to the Egyptians. He could have. He could have made the Egyptians his promised people. There's nothing stopping him from doing that. No, he went to Israel. And then the gospel is gone where it has gone in the world by God's sovereign will. But what does the scriptures teach us? What is God's purpose? Do you remember the promise to Abraham? Chapter 12, verse 3. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what does God promise? All the families of the earth, every tribe. But we read it in Revelation chapter 14. In heaven, the 144,000, which is a symbolic term for the perfection of the number of the elect of God. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. God has an elect people from all of them. It's not universal, but his elect is from all. Look with me at Isaiah 49. Verse 6, this is glorious stuff. Isaiah 40, how do I say, John chapter 1, verse 18 is one of my favorite places in the Bible, and I go to Isaiah 49, 6, I say, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. All of these verses are my favorite verse in the Bible. Oh, brothers, this passage, though, you know this passage. This is God's prophesy, speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, this is God speaking. Isaiah wrote, God says, and then we get a quote from God. It is too light a thing. It's too small. It's too insignificant. That you should be my, speaking to Jesus, that you, prophetically speaking to Jesus, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. What God is saying there is that it's an absurd, ridiculous idea that I would bring salvation just to this little tiny tribe in the Middle East. It's too small of a thing, God says. I'm not the God of a mountain. I'm not like the pagan God of the nations. I'm not a God of the sea or a God of the river or a God of this nation or a God of that nation. I'm the Lord God of heaven and earth. It is too small of a thing, he is saying. That I should bring my servant, my Christ, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And to bring back the preserved of Israel. No, but what does he say? I will make you a light for the nations. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His glory will fill the earth, brothers and sisters. And so what is the extent of the grace of the gospel? Brothers, it's to the ends of the earth. It's to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, all the elect of God from every family. And in paragraph 4, the extent of the grace of the power of it. And so it's going to tell us about the limits of the power. It's going to point us at the horizon. And you'll get the idea here then, of course. It has the power to save only by the Holy Spirit. So, but notice what it says here. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, it has the power to let the unbeliever know the facts of the faith. It can tell the unbeliever, here's the covenant of works, here's what sin is, here's who Jesus Christ is. But notice what it says next. Yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, There is, moreover, necessary and effectual, insuperable, that means unable to be overcome. There is an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them of a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. And we're getting way late. And so what I wanted to do is just show you that when it says, and I'm not going to be able to show it to you, but I'm just going to have to tell it to you, but when it says upon the whole soul, if you look at the verses that it's using there in the footnotes, it's a reference to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that brings the dead to life, spiritual life. We can get an example of it in a couple of places in the Scripture. I'm running out of time. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6, in their case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, His resurrection glory, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. New creations by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That is the only way a dead sinner can come to life. And so that's what the paragraph is telling us. It's not enough just to preach the gospel. You can't just know the facts of it. A perfect grasp of theology or the facts of the gospel or the best preaching or the best preacher or the greatest miracle or sign ever gave spiritual life to anybody. It was only a work of the Holy Spirit accompanying those means. It was the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And so the point of paragraph 4 is that the gospel has no power to save apart from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of His resurrection. But then you get the point. The extent of the grace of the gospel is that it is as powerful as the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. The gospel, so we can summarize chapter 20, the gospel is Jesus Christ, and He came to save His people from their sins. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And the extent of its grace is above the heavens, beyond nature, to all nations, and in the power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And so let me just leave you with Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. And this is where we'll close. I'll just read it to you. It's a bit of diction. It's a doxology and it's a bit of diction, kind of all wrapped up in one. And this is where we'll end our day. It's a wonderful place to end. Now, to Him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.